place to gather and assemble and worship. So if you want to give to that, you can see the new building that went up. And they don't have to worry about, you know, frost lines and all that stuff like we do over here. But I would encourage you to give to it. I think anytime, see, Brother Kendall's getting up in years. And he's been there 25 years. And when he leaves Papua, he wanted to leave every church established with a building. So that's why they're building buildings. And he wanted to leave them with a national pastor. Well, he's got some leadership trained, but he wants to leave a building for him. So I would encourage you to give. In fact, while it's fresh on your mind, if you want to come by after the service and drop a little money in the offering plate now, or if you think you can remember it till next Sunday, that's fine as well. But just mark it for Brother Kendall, and we'll make sure he gets it. All right, John chapter 15. Let me turn there. Let's stand together and let's read just a few verses. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. We're only going to read down to verse 16. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, Father, this is a rich passage, a blessing. Here we're called friends of God. And, Lord, as we think about that this morning, I pray that you would warm our hearts and encourage us through the teaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we're going to continue back now in John chapter 15. This morning I'm going to preach on friends of Jesus. And tonight I'm going to preach a contrast on, and it'll be hated by the world. Quite honestly, and I think probably in our world, for you and I today, Christians are more hated by the world now than any time in our life. They don't like our values. They don't like what we stand for. They don't like our standards. They don't like the fact that we believe in absolute truth. So Christianity is very much hated in the world today. So we've been away from John chapter 15 for a little bit. But in a world that seems to be overwhelmed with relativism, I'm going to tell you that God's word continues to speak authoritative, and it speaks with absolutes, and it is absolute truth. Now, the Bible is absolute. It's definitive. It's unconcerned with political correctness. By the way, I think you ought not to be concerned at all with being politically correct in things that you say. If what you say goes against the tide of the world, so be it. If what you want to do goes against the tide of the world out there, then that's fine. But you can't worry about being politically correct. And therefore, the Bible is unafraid to confront people with the reality of their condition. It just tells them the condition. So the Bible then makes a sharp contrast. And it contrasts those who are saved with those that are lost. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which is lost. The word lost is a biblical term, a biblical word. It means those that are outside of Christ and don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They are lost. And then there's a contrast, those who are for Jesus and those who are against Jesus. Hard to believe that people would be against Jesus, but the fact of the matter is the majority of the world is against Jesus. The Bible says in John Luke 22, 23, and they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And then there's another contrast, those who are of the world and those who are not in the world. And those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. There's only two families in the world, the family of God and the family of the devil. Then there's a contrast, those who are in the kingdom of God's dear Son and those who are in the satanic kingdom of darkness. Now, in this passage, Jesus shows another contrast. And the contrast is this. Those who are his friends and those who are the friends of the world. Friendship with Jesus results in an ultimate relationship with God. And Peter said in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, I watched a little bit of a movie the other night, then I got sick of it. It didn't take long, and I went to bed. But it was about a little boy who said he had seen God. Oh, he had seen Jesus. He went to heaven. He didn't die. He went to heaven. He saw Jesus, and he came back and told his dad all about it. You say, Pastor, you believe it? I don't believe that at all. I don't believe it one bit. You say, well, why is it? Well, because, well, I could give you three or four reasons, but I won't, but I'll give you this one. Whom having not seen, you love. You don't have to love Jesus, see Jesus to love him. Faith is when you don't see. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So friendship with Jesus results in an ultimate relationship with God and brings about this joy unspeakable and full of glory that the world knows nothing of. On the other hand, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. By the way, I'll give you one other thing that just popped into my mind. You know Satan can imitate all that stuff. People think they... You know the Bible says that Satan can appear as an angel of light. So I would caution you against all of that, whatever you want to call it, that stuff. Anyway, James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. The Bible calls those of us who know and love Jesus Christ by many titles. Listen to all the titles. I'm going to rattle these off real quick. But listen to the titles that we are called as believers. We're called believers. We are called beloved of God. We are called beloved brethren. We are called children of God. We are called children of promise. We are called children of light. We are called sons of resurrection. We are called Christians, disciples, the elect, the godly, heirs of God, heirs of promise, heirs of salvation, the righteous, lights in the world, living stones, members of the body of Christ, people of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We're called the salt of the earth, slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness, vessels of honor, vessels of mercy. We're called saints. And in this particular passage, this is a great title, we are called friends. Friends captures a unique aspect of communion with the Lord. Now, there are four characteristics of a true friend of Jesus. The first one is in verses 12 and 13, and it says this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The first one is, friends of Jesus love each other. They just do. For the second time, Jesus gives this commandment. He gave it back in chapter 13 and verse 34. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So he gave the commandment twice. Only those who abide in him have the capacity to love as Jesus did. Love for fellow believers characterizes the redeemed. John repeatedly emphasized that in his first epistle. Love for the brethren, love for the brethren. At least six times he mentioned that in 1 John. Now the standard for believers' love for each other is set forth in Jesus' words, just as I have loved you. Now how was it that Jesus loved us? Well, first of all, Jesus loved us sacrificially. So we are to love sacrificially. That means we're to give of ourselves for others, the brethren. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The love believers have for each other is marked by a selfless devotion to help meet one another's needs. Now, when we hear of a need, we don't always hear of them, and we don't know if you have a need if you don't tell somebody or tell us. But when we hear of a need, we try to meet that need. It's more than sentiment. It's more than superficial. I remember just a few weeks ago when we were at Lily and Jamie got adopted finally. We were at the adoption. And a lot of the church people that have had a little bit more to do with the two little girls than others, they really came out and showed great support. showed great love, but it also marked a tremendous testimony to the world. The judge was really impressed by all the church people that came out. He said, "Wow, I've never, you guys were there. The judge has never seen a crowd like that in the church." And he even asked them, "How many of you are from this congregation?" And I don't know if you raised your hand or not. I wasn't paying attention. But it was just, I was paying attention, but I was looking the wrong way. Boy, that sounded bad. I was looking this way and they were behind me. I was sitting closer to the judge. So anyway, Jesus said here in verse 13, "Greater loveth no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, what did Jesus do? He laid down his life for his friends. Look at Romans chapter 5. We'll look at a few references here. And verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He laid down his life sacrificially for us. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Now, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says this, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And then he gives the practical implication or application of this statement, verse 17 and 18. "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" This just happened to work out this way that video came. But you look at that video, and you see all of those, what do you call people from Papua New Guinea? But anyway, whatever they are, you see all of those people. You ought to have a desire to help them. They're your brother and sister in Christ. They're been saved, and then many of them have joined the church through believer's baptism, and you saw the different things, and you say, "Well, you know, we got a nice church building, and I can probably donate a little bit to that." And you ought to just, it ought to just be your nature. I'm just going to help them out a little bit. Give a little bit. If I give a little, and you give a little, and you give a little, and you give a little, and then the next church gets that video, and they give a little, and another church gets that video, and they give a little, and all the churches to support Brother Kendall since however long he's been there, he's got more than enough money to build that, finish off that church building. "My little children," verse 18 says, "let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, we're to love the brethren. The friends of Jesus show their love for one another by humbly meeting each other's needs. Friends of Jesus love the brethren. This is why I can never figure out sometimes how people who say are their believers, they have no desire to go to church. They have no desire to fellowship with the brethren. They have no desire to serve anybody in the ministry or help anybody in the ministry. I don't get that. Now, I will be honest. I come to church to hear the book. That's why I come to church. I want to hear the word of God. But I'll be honest. I love seeing the brethren and the sister. And I love shaking your hands and seeing how you're doing and have a little conversation with them. I enjoy that. And I love being around God's people. I'd rather be around God's people than the people of the world any day of the week. However, I can't figure out why people don't. I can't figure out why people don't act like me sometimes, to be honest. But I can't figure out why people don't want to help each other. When you see somebody, you know, that's kind of something that is a communities have fallen on hard times. It used to be normal, at least in the communities I grew up in, and we were rural. But if your neighbor was putting a roof on his house, you'd go over, "Hey, you need a hand?" And you would donate a time of a day to help put a roof on. They're digging a well. Well, back when I was a kid, we dug our wells by hands in our neighborhood. You know, you'd get a tripod up. You ever do that, Kevin? And get a, I see you shaking your head. And you put a tripod up with a 5-gallon bucket and a little short-handled shovel, and you'd get down and fill the bucket up, and somebody'd haul it up and dump it, and you get it. Well, you know, you can't do that alone. So you'd go over, and depending on whichever one got in the well, Not everybody likes getting down in a well, I'll tell you. And I was down in my dad's one day, and my dad and brother were up on top, and, well, the water was coming in hard. Well, the sub pump that we were using to keep it water out just quit. And the water's just coming right up, you know, and it's pretty soon it's getting up past my knee. And I say, hey, guys, you might want to get that going or get me out of here. I had no ladder. I had no rope. I couldn't get it. I'm like, you guys might want to help me out here. But it used to be normal for church people. Somebody got a load of firewood, and then two or three of the guys at church go over and cut firewood up for them. That was normal. We used to heat our church with wood. Aren't you glad those days are over? But we used to heat the building with wood, and we'd have that thing could burn a lot of firewood. And we'd have like a wood burning Saturday, and a bunch of guys at the church would come out, and we all cut firewood, split firewood. That was like normal. It was a normal thing. And now it's like people just don't have time to help each other, and they don't want to do for others. I just don't understand that. Friends of Jesus love one another. Secondly, friends of Jesus, verse 14, back in John chapter 15, this has come up on multiple occasions, but they obey him. They obey him. If ye shall ask anything in my name, that's not the right one. Verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Friends of Jesus, obey him. That has come up a lot in this section where Jesus speaks to his disciples. Why? Obedience is a grand mark of true, genuine faith. That's why. Samuel rebuked Saul for his failure to do what God had commanded him. I want you to look at that in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. I don't think people realize how serious it is sometimes to not obey the Savior. And it's like, they just, it doesn't seem to affect them. You would think like it ought to. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. Samuel said, he's speaking to Saul, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And then he said this, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from being king. Sin is rebellion against God. So turning from sin necessarily implies obedience to God. You can't submit to God and at the same time be openly rebellious against him. Obedience and faith are closely linked throughout the scriptures. We're out making visits yesterday morning, and we came across a lady who another Christian had told her, you can get saved by believing in Jesus, and you can live any way you want to live. And I'm like, she goes, you know, I was taught differently. I said, I don't know what you were taught, but you were probably taught right. We got into a conversation. People think they can live any way they want to live after salvation. Why would they want to live any way they want to live after they're saved? When a genuine mark of salvation is obedience, they are closely linked together. In Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of the faith, don't turn there, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 5, demonstrated the reality of their faith by their obedience. Now I want you to look here at a verse in Hebrews chapter 5. In verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. They are linked. Obedience and faith are linked. Now, Vine says, and I know you're not into Greek and I'm not so much into it, but Mr. Vine says, and you may have his dictionary home, to obey, pithio, and to trust, pistio, you can tell by the sounding of the words are close, are closely related. The difference in meaning is that the former implies the obedience that is produced by the latter. True trust produces obedience. Where the disobedience, Hebrews chapter 3, where the disobedience of the Israelites is said to be evidence of their unbelief. When a man obeys God, he gives the only possible evidence that in his heart he believes God. There is obedience. There is a love for the brethren. Pithio in the New Testament suggests an actual and outward result of the inward trust and consequences of faith, obedience to God. Now listen, obedience doesn't earn salvation. It's not the means of salvation. It's the result of salvation. It's proof that a person has a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The branches that abide in Christ, mentioned earlier in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, and the true vine, they inevitably bear fruit. The Bible says the sheep hear his voice and they follow him. True disciples obey his word, it said in John 8. Good works don't save anybody, but a faith devoid of them is a dead work faith, and it doesn't save anybody either. Now, I want to say this. Why wouldn't somebody who says they're saved, why wouldn't they want to obey? I don't get that. There are certain things in the life of Christians that I don't understand. I guess they're Christians. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. Why wouldn't they want to go to church? I was talking to Brother Mike about this, and it dawned on me. There's 115 times in the New Testament the word church is used. Over 100 of them point directly to the local New Testament church. A person, a Christian who is not in a local church, is not right with God, cannot possibly be right with God. And yet they think that, it's so emphasized in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, I mean. I don't understand that. I don't get why they don't want to obey. I don't get why they don't want to go to church. I don't get why they don't want to help the brethren. I don't understand why there isn't a love for the brethren and love to be around God's people. Some of those things I really don't understand, quite honestly. I've never been, and the day I got saved the first time I came to a Bible-believing church, I said, man, this is where I want to be. That's never really changed. Go back to John 15. This is something that I find very precious, this next mark of a friend of Jesus. Friends of Jesus, verse 15, know divine truth. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now I'm going to try to explain this verse. This is a precious verse. Slaves, he said, henceforth I call you not servants. Slaves is a term did not have the negative connotation in Jewish culture that it has today. In fact, some of the noblest figures in the Old Testament were described as slaves of God. Moses, Caleb, Joshua, Job, David, and Isaiah were all considered to be slaves of God. In the New Testament, James and Peter and John and Jude all called themselves slaves of God. So it was a term that reflected their utter submission to and dependence upon their heavenly master. Now, we ought to be submissive and totally dependent upon him. Biblically, Jesus is Lord. Believers are his slaves. Doulos is the word. It's usually translated servant or bondservant. But in the nearly 150 times it's used in the New Testament, they are understood as references to slavery. A slave was bought, owned, subjected to, provided for, and protected by his master. And he lived in total submission to the will of the master. Now, listen. Jesus bought us with his blood. We are not our own. He owns us, Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians. We're to be subject to him because he provides for us and he protects us. And we are to live in total submission to the will of the master. However, slaves did not usually have an intimate relationship with their earthly masters. The slaves would not normally know what the master was doing. They were slaves. They didn't need to know. They just needed to submit. He wasn't privy to his plans, didn't know his purposes, didn't really know his goals. And while it is true as believers in Christ we are slaves to him, that does not sufficiently convey our relationship to the Lord. Because here it says we're friends. And that is a very high title. In the Old Testament, only Abraham is called a friend of God. He's it. William Barclay wrote on Bible Times and shed a little light on this. He said, the phrase is lit up by the custom practiced at the courts both of the Roman emperors and the kings in the Middle East. At these courts, there was a very select group called Friends of the King. Now, that's what our king calls us. He calls us friends. Or Friends of the Emperor. At all times, they had access to the king. We do. They even had the right to come to his bedchamber at the beginning of the day. He talked to them before he talked to his generals, his rulers, and his statesmen. The friends of the king were those who had the closest and most intimate connection with him. This is the kind of intimate access that Jesus graciously grants to his friends. Thus, he gives the promise at the end of the verse, "But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Now, his friends will know the truth, and the truth will make them free. When the disciples asked in Matthew chapter 13, he said, "Why, Lord, why do you always speak in parables?" He said, "So that hearing they don't hear." But his disciples knew the truth. The friends of Jesus have insight that the lost world does not have. You're called a friend. That goes beyond being a bondservant or a servant or a slave. Now, I want you to look at a few of these references with me because I think they're just tremendous. Let's go to Romans chapter 16. Actually, Melissa types my sermons after I scribble them down on a piece of paper. To be honest, she does a pretty good job. But anyway, she was in my office Thursday or Friday, and she says, "Dad," she goes, "you know, that is really something," after she typed this message, she says, "that is really something to think that we are friends of God." She said, "that's just like blows me away." Look in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, right toward the end of the book. "Now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Now what's a mystery in the Bible? A mystery is something that was hidden in the past, but is now revealed by Jesus to the apostles and from the apostles to us. The lost world, those that are not friends of Jesus, they do not have the privilege to know the truth like we do. Now that may sound arrogant to some, I hope it doesn't, that you as a believer can know spiritual truth while the lost world lies in darkness and doesn't get it. But it really isn't arrogant. It's very humbling in one sense, but it's still a biblical truth. It's a fact. The New Testament reveals mysteries about the kingdom of heaven, the mystery of Israel's hardening, the mystery of the rapture, the mystery of God's will, the mystery of Jesus and Gentiles will one day be in one body in Christ, the mystery of the union between Christ and the church, the mystery of Christ indwelling believers, the mystery of lawlessness, which will freely be revealed by the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians, the mystery of faith and the mystery of godliness. Their ability to understand the spiritual truth that he reveals to them sets his friends apart from the lost. They don't have that privilege. And I will tell you, beloved, that is a privilege. It is a tremendous privilege to be called the friend of Jesus. Look what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for are they foolishness unto him? Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" And then he says, "But we have the mind of Christ." But they don't. So when I ask myself, and I do this, what in the world is wrong with those people? What is wrong with this lost world? I'm reminded of a very simple truth. They're not friends of Jesus. They don't know him. They don't understand spiritual truth. But the saints are friends, and we know him. As Jesus' friends, we are privileged. It is an honor to be in God's family. It is just a tremendous honor. Back in John 15, I want you to notice, fourthly, in verse 16, the friends of Jesus have been chosen by him. Notice he said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go, and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now Jesus had chosen and appointed the disciples for service. And here the appointed has the idea of being set apart or ordained for special service. That was true for all the disciples. Having chosen these 11, Judas Iscariot, you remember, had departed and trained his disciples, Jesus commanded them to go into all the world, tell the good news of the gospel, and bear fruit, and that their fruit should remain. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. We are to go. We are to bear fruit, and our fruit is to remain. The Christian life, while we are friends of Christ, is not a spectator sport. Jesus doesn't choose believers to stand idly by while the world continues on its way to hell. His explicit command was, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In fact, he said, go and make disciples, get them baptized, teach them all things, and send them out to do the same thing. When believers proclaim the gospel, those who respond savingly to become fruit that will remain forever. The video that you watched, I suppose most of you support missions in the church. I don't know who does and who doesn't. I know I do. And I'm going to tell you, that fruit that we saw, that goes on our account. That's something that we had part in. While I don't keep record, God does. The guys that do the books do, but I don't. When believers proclaim the truth, we bear fruit. The Lord repeated the same promise here in verse 16 as he did in verse 7, and there is a link between prayer and evangelism. Now, I hope somewhere on your prayer list and in your prayer life, you are praying for lost people to be saved. Because there is a direct link between bearing fruit, evangelism, and prayer. I mentioned this testimony last Sunday evening, but we had prayed for Mr. Rutz to be saved for quite some time, really. He'd been on my prayer list for salvation for years because he was a personal friend of mine. And while he was in the hospital, before he passed away, he had received Christ as his Savior. But it was really something how it came about. But nonetheless, there is a link between salvation, evangelism, and prayer. And I hope somewhere in your prayer list, you pray for lost to be saved. Now, these privileges that characterize the friends of Jesus, they carry with it responsibility. It's their nature to love one another. Yet we're commanded, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit with unfeigned love of the believer, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Okay, you're commanded to love, it's your nature to love, but you've got to see that you love one another. We know divine truth, but the responsibility is we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Jesus called his friends out of the world. But in 1 John he says, love not the world, neither the things of the world. Be careful not to love the world. Those who have been granted the privilege of bearing fruit must submit to the Father's pruning so they can bear, in verse 2 of this same chapter, more fruit. The Lord's promise of answered prayer demands that we pray effectively. James said, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we're to pray unceasingly, pray without ceasing. Those who have been granted the inestimable privilege of being friends of Jesus Christ must. I therefore, Paul said in Ephesians 4, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You were called to be his friend. If you're saved, you're his friend. But you are called to walk worthy of that calling. That's why earlier I said certain things in the Christian people that profess to be Christians, I don't get it. This is what you've been called to do. Walk worthy. It's an awesome title. A friend of Jesus. It's an amazing thought that Jesus would call us his friend. I have a couple of questions. First of all, are you one? Are you a friend of Jesus? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Was there a time in your life where you received him? And if you are, I'll just remind you again, you are highly honored and privileged. But along with that privilege does come responsibility. And so I guess the second question then is this. You know how, there's one way that's in my mind right now. Are you owning up to your side of the bargain? But that's not really, doesn't sound right. Are you taking your responsibility seriously might be a better way to say it. Are you walking worthy? Are you living the way God wants you to live and doing what God wants you to do? The lady I mentioned earlier that we came in contact with yesterday. And by the way, I think God was in that. We were looking for a specific address where we were. The addresses were all mumble jumbled. And so we walked up to her door and we began. I said, you know, maybe God sent us here for this. And she said, maybe you're right. And but the person that told her, you can get saved and live any way you want to live, that just doesn't even make sense. This doesn't even make sense. Let's make sure we're taking our responsibilities seriously. And let's just meditate today on the fact that we are a friend of Jesus, those of us that are his children. What an awesome thought. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you call us your friends and that you love us and that you make known truth unto us that others, they don't have the same privilege. We also have the right and privilege to love one another, to help one another. Lord, as we think about this, it ought to just really encourage us to think that we are a friend of the Savior. So I pray, first of all, that if there's somebody who's not, because they've never really connected by faith to Jesus Christ, that they would today recognize their need of a Savior and trust Christ. Then I pray for those of us that already have, that's the majority I know, that we would think about the privilege we have as being your friend. And it would encourage us to love you, to love the brethren, to serve you, to serve one another and help one another. And Lord, we just thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, it's faith, please. Let me give an invitation to those of you who perhaps have never received Christ as Savior and you're not truly his friend. Why don't you come and let somebody show you how you can become a friend of Christ? How you can know Jesus as your Savior. You come. Just step out and come. Or see me right after we close the service. But don't hesitate. You come. God reaches out. All you have to do is take hold. And I don't know how you're doing fulfilling your responsibilities, but fulfill your responsibilities because it's a great privilege to be called the friends of Jesus. Well, Father, we love you, and we thank you for your word today, and we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. Lord, help us to take our responsibilities seriously as your friends, to help one another. Thank you that we can know the truth, but we know we have a responsibility to study, to read your Bible, and to be under the ministry of the Word of God. Thank you, Father, that you call us friends, and we know that we're supposed to go and bear fruit, and that our fruit is to remain. Thank you that we can have a part in Brother Kendall's ministries and all the other ministries like that, and Brother Tom's ministry, and thank you for the victory that was wrought for New Yorkers Christian School Association, so that's a blessing. But Lord, we have great responsibilities. Help us to be faithful in fulfilling those responsibilities. And Lord, thank you for the brethren. Thank you for those in our church and our church family. And Lord, we pray that you would richly bless each and every one of them in a special and unique way. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. All right, let's get ready for Sunday school.